podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Well, I pray that you've enjoyed this service so far. So far, so good? Okay, good, because that's about to change. Because here comes our beginning of the year message on giving, right? Ushers, please block the doors. Just joking. I'm not a physician, but there's something that I know, okay? And that is that in order to live, we need to eat and drink and breathe, right? So, all of us would agree with that. You can't live if you don't eat, drink, and breathe. There are certain functions that our body needs to carry on that require oxygen and food, fuel. And it's the way our bodies are designed by God. But an interesting phenomenon occurs during the process of childbirth. If you have ever been to a childbirth class, then you have experienced this. One of the most urgent topics of childbirth class is breathing, for some reason. Breathing, right? The mother needs to learn how to breathe, how to concentrate on breathing. And whoever is helping the mother during childbirth needs to continuously remind the mother, breathe, breathe, breathe. It's like you become so distracted with the pain and the pushing and getting that baby out of you that you forget the basic importance of breathing. It's not just with giving birth, however. The same is true in other times of life when you are concentrating on what you are doing and you need to remember to breathe, right? If you've ever taken golf lessons or you're a baseball player and you've talked about what it means to swing and hit the ball, you're told to breathe when you're swinging, right? Don't hold your breath and swing. You need to breathe, inhale and exhale while you're doing it. Don't hold your breath. Inhale, exhale. Same thing with the foul shots in basketball. You're supposed to relax. Take a breath. Same thing in target shooting, right? You inhale, you exhale halfway, and then you pull the trigger. There is a method to this. And you would think that something like breathing would come naturally for us, wouldn't you? I mean, it usually does. Usually don't even have to think about it. It just happens. But sometimes we get so distracted by what we're involved in that we forget to breathe. And it can affect our performance and take away from it. Now apply that to the church. It is possible for us to forget the very commitments that we need to stay alive, because we get distracted by other things. Churches forget to gather, to grow, to give, and to go. And if they forget those things, they will eventually die, because it's in the gathering, the growing, the giving, and the going that we carry out the intent of Jesus Christ for the body, His church. So we've been looking at these priorities of the church to begin the year here at Quaker Gap, and this is our final installment in this series, Commit. And the four priorities are four G's: gather, grow, give, and go. And these are the priorities that the Word of God gives to the church. We are to gather together for the purpose of worship and fellowship and encouragement. We are to grow together as the people of God into the image of Jesus Christ, fed by His Word, fueled by His Holy Spirit, encouraged and maintained by one another. And we are to spread the gospel and the love of God and reproduce followers of Him everywhere we go. So let's complete the series this morning, a little bit out of order, but we complete it by talking about giving. So here are the top six things that you will never hear in church. The top six things you'll never hear in church. One is, hey, it's my turn to sit on the front pew. Number five is, I was so enthralled that I never even noticed that you went 25 minutes long in your sermon. Number four is, how long is the waiting list to serve in the church nursery? And you will notice on the back of your bulletin that our nursery needs some help. So that's not really funny, is it? So if you can help out with that, make the call. Number three, do you think we could start Sunday school an hour earlier? Some of you would like that. And number two, I love it when we sing songs I've never heard before. And then the number one thing that you never hear in church is, we need more sermons on giving money. This is not a sermon on giving money, right? I wish it were that easy. It's more than that. This is a sermon on giving your life, giving everything. So the interesting thing about the passage we're about to read is that the Apostle Paul is bragging. He's bragging about the generosity of the churches in Macedonia, churches like Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. He's bragging about the churches in Macedonia, but he's writing to the church at Corinth. Now think about how good that's going to go over, right? The people of Corinth are proud. They're proud folks. They're proud of their city. They're proud of their wealth. They're proud of themselves, generally speaking. So for Paul to write to them about how great the givers are in Macedonia, it's kind of like writing a letter to Cam Newton going on and on and on about the quarterback skills of Peyton Manning, right? It just wouldn't go over too well. But Paul does it for a reason. Not to start a rivalry between Macedonia and Corinth, that's not the point, but to encourage the Corinthian church to become all that they can be in the area of giving. Paul was collecting a special offering that he would personally deliver to the mother church in Jerusalem. You see, at this time there was suffering and drought and famine in Judea, in the area surrounding Jerusalem, and the churches that Paul established all over the world were taking up this offering. They were teaming up to send some help to the people of Judea. Well, the Macedonian churches had done their part. They had taken up their offering. They had completed it. But the Corinthian church was lagging behind. And so Paul wrote them this letter with other priorities in it. But one of the priorities was, hey, y'all need to finish what you started. Y'all need to team up together and give. So Paul challenges them with this letter, 2 Corinthians. And we are fortunate to be able to read these words this morning because they provide us with a perfect example of what it means to be a giving church, of what we should strive for, of what that priority looks like. It's easy to get so consumed with life that we forget to give. It's like forgetting to breathe. And like forgetting to breathe, it's the one who forgets to give that suffers. So why does Paul brag about the Macedonian church? Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. That's on page 820 of your pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 8, starting with verse 1. Sounds like y'all are already there. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present, time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. So here Paul brags about the Macedonian church. And what is it about their giving that he would choose them as the example to challenge the Corinthian church? The first thing we see is God-enabled giving. God-enabled giving. So Paul begins this passage by saying, I want you, brothers, to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So it's not really about the Macedonian churches. It's about the grace that God has given to them. The entire passage needs to be seen from the perspective of God's enablement. And we need to recognize that as well. Everything that I have, everything that I think belongs to me, actually has been given to me by God, and it belongs to Him. He just lets me borrow it. Everything I own has come from God. He's given me everything that I have in order to use for His glory, my life, my health, my talents, my opportunities, my money, everything I have been entrusted with. Every last shred of my life has been given to me by Him to use for His glory. And that is the way that He would have us to live. And I think of the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus encountered. You remember her? Jesus walked up to the well and said, would it be okay if I could have a drink from the well? And this Samaritan woman at the well said, you know what? I don't get this. Because you are a Jewish man and I am a Samaritan woman. It's not right for you to ask me. Why are you asking me for water? And the answer that Jesus gives to her hits the spot like a cold drink of well water on a very hot day. Jesus answered her, John chapter 4, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. So without going into the entire story of the woman at the well, look at what Jesus said. He said, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? If you did, you would know that I am the creator of water. I am the one who said, let there be water. From my mouth came the words and water was created. The water belongs to me all over the planet. Wherever there is a drop, it is mine. If you knew who I was, if you realized that, you wouldn't be surprised that I'm asking you for a few ounces to drink. You would be asking me for the living water. And not just physical water, but spiritual water. The type of water that springs up and overflows into eternal life. If you knew who I was, if only you recognized. So anything we give to the Lord is just a tiny drop in the bucket compared to what He owns and what He has. Truth of the matter is, He does not need what you have to offer. If you think you're giving to the Lord and He is impressed by the amount that you give to Him, you're sadly mistaken because it's not the amount that He looks at. We'll look at that in just a moment. Because that doesn't matter to Him because He owns it all in the first place. And He can give you more if He wants more, and He can give you less if you're not giving Him enough. He gives you the privilege of being a part of what He is doing in this world. And He gives you the opportunity to return just a portion of what He has blessed you with. And any giving that we do is God-enabled giving. So Paul continues to brag about the Macedonian churches. He says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So Paul does not brag about the amount that the Macedonian churches had collected. He could have put it there in black and white. Let me show you how much they gave. Let's see if you can come up to that. He didn't say anything about the amount. He talked about the spirit in which they gave, because that's what matters in the end. Joyful giving. In fact, if you have your Bible, turn one chapter forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Paul writes to them, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So God is encouraged to bless those who give cheerfully, not under compulsion, not because we have to. We don't give back to God because we have to. We give back to God because we get to. We get to. And we should feel a sense of joy whenever we give to the Lord. Joy for the way that He has blessed us. Joy for the fact that He includes us. He's given us a capacity to give back. So Mike Macedonia is a Christian who dropped a few coins into the collection. It may have been the last few coins that he owned. But he knew that there were needy people in Judea, half a world away, whom he didn't even know. But he dropped that coin, the last of what he had, into the collection barrel. And he may never know how those coins will be used by God. Because in those days, he wouldn't get a thank you note necessarily. In those days, he wouldn't get, this has been received. He wouldn't get a receipt for it. But he is thrilled to be able to give because he knows that someone in Judea is going to receive Christian encouragement from this. It may change their life to receive this. And they will know that some nameless brother in Christ, a world away, cares about them. And that's what matters. There's joy in giving. But the key to the joyful giving of the Macedonians is the fact that they were not just giving off the top of their riches. These people were giving off the bottom of the barrel. Look at verse 2 again, 2 Corinthians 8, 2. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So they joyfully gave in spite of the fact that they were experiencing trials and poverty of their own. Again, it's not the amount that Paul is bragging about. It is the spirit. We could call that deficit giving. They were giving from their own deficit. This should remind us of a story in the Gospels where Jesus is in the temple and he's observing those who are bringing their offering and dropping it in the treasury. A widow comes along and she drops her small little coin, nearly the most worthless coin that they owned during those days. She dropped it into the treasury, clink, turned around and walked away. And what did Jesus say about her? Luke chapter 21, verse 3, truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. Now, how can Jesus say that, right? There's all these people putting in their large gifts, you know, rich, important people, tithing off of their wealth. And he points out this little widow and her tiny little offering. Well, he continues in Luke chapter 21, and he says, all these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Everything. See, that's faith. And so Paul writes here to the Corinthians about the Macedonians, and he says, the Macedonians have given out of their severe trial and out of their own poverty that they have given. I like the way one writer has translated this verse. He says, their exuberant joy and rock-bottom poverty combined to overflow in lavish generosity. Another way of putting that, if you're into math, is joy plus poverty equals generosity. You might look at that and say, no, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. But it does according to God's standards. See, joy plus poverty equals generosity. At least that's how it worked out for the Macedonians. We'll call that generous giving. So generosity is not measured in the amount, like we often think. We might look at a figure and say, man, look at the size of that figure. Look at all those zeros, right? How generous of you. But you see, it's not the bigger the number, the bigger the generosity. It's the bigger the sacrifice, the bigger the generosity. That's what Paul points out concerning the Macedonians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They were generous givers. Some of them may have given their final little drop, believing that God would supply their need. That is sacrifice. That is true generosity. So do you see the direction of this? It's not the impressive amount that matters to Paul. It's the impressive spirit within the heart of the giver. John recorded a letter written by Jesus to the church at Laodicea. This is found in the book of Revelation. And in the midst of this letter to this church at Laodicea, Jesus says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So you think that you are so rich and wealthy and you don't need anything. Jesus says, I can see to the heart of the matter. And spiritually speaking, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now compare the church at Laodicea and the churches at Macedonia. Right? The Laodiceans thought that they were rich because they had a lot of stuff. But in the eyes of the Lord, they were poor. The Macedonians, on the other hand, did not have as much in the way of stuff. They had generosity, though, and faith in God, and that's why they are commended, and the church at Laodicea is reprimanded. The difference is in the heart of the matter, not in the amount. The Laodiceans are a black hole, consuming everything in sight for themselves, taking from God's blessing and using it lavishly on themselves. The Macedonians are a flowing stream. They are a fountain, giving freely from what God has given to them, taking from God's blessing and using it lavishly on others. The Laodiceans, as we said a few weeks back, are suckers. And the Macedonians are gushers. Right? Don't be a sucker when it comes to what God has given you. Be a gusher. God-enabled, joyful, deficit, generous giving. We're halfway there almost. I think we might make it. Look at the text again. Paul continues to brag about the Macedonians in verse 3 and 4. The end of verse 3, he says, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They urgently pleaded with us. This is self-propelled giving. Self-propelled. So the Macedonian churches demanded that Paul give them another opportunity. Pass the offering plate one more time, Paul, please. Give us another chance. We want to give to what the Lord is doing. See, nobody had to ask them. They were looking for the opportunity to give. Now, how refreshing is that? So continuing in the passage, Paul says, and they exceeded our expectations, verse 5. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord. And then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urged Titus, who at the time was pastoring at Corinth, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Now he's speaking to the Corinthians. We asked Titus to come and complete this grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, you have it all, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, love, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So you might think he's buttering them up here. He's saying, he's expressing the truth, however. He's saying, look, church, you are known for your great faith. All over the Roman Empire, they know about your faith. They know about your speech and how clever you are. They know about your knowledge of the Word of God. They know how earnest you are, and they know about your love. You're a good group of people. You have all of the spiritual gifts. God has richly blessed you. You don't even know how richly you are blessed. But he says, now be like the Macedonians who gave themselves to the Lord out of all that they had. And if you will give yourselves completely to the Lord, it will include everything. Your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your creativity, your wealth. The Lord deserves it all. We'll call that holistic giving. See, if you could climb onto the offering plate and curl your body up there and give yourself completely to the Lord, that would be great, right? But that's not the way it works. See, God expects for us to live our lives for Him and to use all of the energy and all of the blessings and all of the life He has given us to glorify Him. He wants us to live our lives for Him. It's not just about the offering. It's about everything. Holistic giving. Paul continues. Verse 8, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Sincere giving. He says, here's what I'm doing, Paul says. I am testing the sincerity of your love by comparing you with the eagerness of the Macedonians. So the word sincere here can be translated genuine. Paul is testing their giving to see if it's the real thing. Is this the genuine article? See, anyone can fake it, but the Lord knows your heart. He knows whether you're truly being generous or not. He knows if your giving is sincere. He knows the amount, but more important, He knows what's going on in your spirit. And you know, here at Quaker Gap, if it weren't for the fact that everyone needs a year-end statement to report on their taxes, right? The tax man is always knocking on the door. I would rather we didn't even keep records of how much people give, right? Just take it in, collect it, and say, here's what was given to the Lord. I would rather we had no records at all at how much anybody gave. I have no interest in that at all. That's between you and the Lord. And God knows that, and you know that. He knows if you are genuine in your giving. And nobody's ever going to call you out on this. You know, you're never going to get a call from anybody in the church asking if you could give more. That's between you and the Lord and maybe the IRS. I don't know how much you give. But what Paul does next is unfair. He flips the script completely. See, up to this point, he's been comparing the Corinthians to the Macedonians. But now he compares the Corinthians to Jesus. He pulls the Jesus card. He goes there. And he compares them to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. So now he encourages them in Christ-like giving. See, we learn from the example of Christ, who set aside the riches of heaven and stepped down into this earth to be a nobody, a servant. Why would he become poor like that? Why would he dismiss all of the riches of heaven to come and be one who had to be ministered to in this world? Why would he do such a thing? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And out of his poverty, we become rich, spiritually speaking. That's Christ-like giving. It means giving your all so that others might live, thinking of others before yourself. And finally, Paul gets to the rub. You know, all of this talking about the Macedonians and then laying down thick and pulling the Jesus card out of the deck. And now we get to the rub. Verse 10. Here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Look, the church at Corinth started this process, right? They pushed the snowball from the top of the mountain. He says, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Paul says, you started so well. You were the first to give. Now don't give up until the job is complete. We'll call this relentless giving. Relentless giving. You never give up. As long as we have breath, we have something to give to God. When we make our commitments to the Lord, we need to see them through all the way to the very end. And finally, Paul encourages them toward mutual giving at the end of this passage. He says, look, our desire, verse 13, is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. You know, we don't want you to put together an offering for people and to give it and then for you to suffer while they live high on the hog. That's not what we're about. What we want, he says, is equality. He said, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need so that in turn their plenty in time might supply what you need. The goal is equality, equality. So, and some people might read this passage of Scripture and surmise from it that Paul's like Bernie Sanders. He's a socialist, right? He wants equality, right? Take all of the money that all of Christians earn, put it into a big pot, mix it together, take out a huge administrative fee, and then redistribute it evenly to everyone. That way everyone is equal, right? But people get upset with that sort of thing because some people work harder than others. Some people have more stuff than others, right? And what happens if we do that and redistribute it is that some people don't work as hard as others might have the same amount as others. We can't have that sort of equality. We live in a capitalist society. But Paul's not talking about government. He's talking about charity. He's talking about Christians obeying God. He's talking about a God who has given us everything we have with the expectation that we will share it with one another liberally and lovingly. It's not about government, because that system of government is flawed, just like every system of government. There is no perfect system of government. You know why that is? Because government is administered by greedy people. That's why. And every one of these greedy people will find a way to get their hand into the trough and get what they want. That's the world that we live in. But when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, right, where we are motivated by the glory of God and love for one another, it's supposed to work better than that. And that's Paul's point. Paul meant that Christians should support one another freely, knowing that at one year there might be a drought in Judea, but the next year the drought might strike in Macedonia or Corinth, and the people of God must be willing to give to others if they expect that others will meet their needs when it comes their time. So Paul uses the example of manna to close out this section in this passage of Scripture. In verse 15, he says, as it is written, and then he quotes from Exodus, he says, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. He's going back into the history of Israel at a time when Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they would have starved to death if it were not for the fact that God airdropped food on them every day. The name of that food, they gave the name of the food. It's called manna. Right, 2 million people were fed by God daily for 40 years as he dropped this substance on them that they called manna. The word manna means, what is it? What is it? Imagine that. For 40 years, they ate what is it from God. They were allowed to gather it every day, right? But the manna they gathered on Tuesday was no good on Wednesday. Those were the rules. And some people were able to gather more because they were physically able. Some weren't able to gather as much because they were not physically able. But they took all of the manna that was collected and they shared it, and they always had enough. God literally gave them their daily bread. One day at a time, one meal at a time, they shared it and everybody had enough. And if someone tried to hoard it, it would spoil rotten. It'd be no good for them. You can't be a manna hoarder, right? It doesn't work that way. You just take what you need for that day and you have enough. That's the way God works. We are to live in total dependence upon Him day by day. And we should share with one another. And the result of that is everyone always has enough. Oh, that we would recognize that everything that we have comes from God. And that we would recognize that He holds us responsible individually for what He gives us. And He holds us responsible corporately as a church body for what He gives us. And oh, that we could see the needs of the world around us and respond in such a way that we all would have enough. Enough food, enough shelter, enough money, enough time, enough prayers, enough care, that we all would have enough. Not because we feel forced into it, not because we feel guilted into it, not because a pastor preached a sermon on it, but we understand that that is the reason why God has given us a blessing in the first place. To be gushers of His blessing and not suckers. To be distributors of God's glory and not consumers. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. I thank You, O Lord, for the blessings that You have poured into their lives. We know that represented here, there is great wealth. Lord, not just monetarily, but You have supplied us with spiritual gifts, with abilities and talents. Father, there is faith and love here, and there is hope, enough for everyone. And Lord, oh, how we need to share the wealth of what You have given to us, to redistribute these blessings among one another, that everyone has enough. But Lord, I pray that You would encourage us to continue to be generous and to never be stingy with the gift that you have given us. May we be open reservoirs of what you have supplied to us so that others might receive. May those downstream from us receive just as much blessing as we receive from you. And Father, may you continue to supply so that we may continue to bless and glorify your name. We are thankful, Lord, for what you have given to us, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to hold us responsible and cause us, O Lord, to be good stewards. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.